afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Good to see everyone. I'd like to talk with you about a special subject that's been on my heart from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19. Still taking a break from our series in Hosea. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 14 and get a flavor of the context. Our text is verse 19. So follow along as I begin reading at Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I want to talk with you on the subject of how to maintain the love of Christ. Very important subject to everyone who professes to be a Christian, because without God's love, we're in big trouble. There are three things I'd like to flesh out under this title. First, obstacles to maintaining love. Secondly, promises for maintaining love. And thirdly, reasons to maintain love. Before we get to those, let's, by way of introduction, have an exposition briefly of our text. You'll notice that overall the purpose of verses 14 through 19 of Ephesians 3 is to comprehend or to know Christ's love and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Two of the greatest purposes of Christ for his church. To know the love of God, or to comprehend that experience, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. And I want you to notice that both of these are experiences, and both of them need to be experienced internally or subjectively. Now, I hasten to add that there are many safeguards and rules to follow in the New Testament in particular to make sure that our experience of the love of Christ and the fullness of God is biblical, because there are many dangers and pitfalls in this regard, in falling into spurious or counterfeit love. That is, a love or an experience internally of God that is not biblical. It may be close to the truth or close to the real thing, but it's not. And we know that Satan and his emissaries are in the business mainly of deception, even of mimicking or counterfeiting the truest spiritual experience we can have. So we need to be careful when we talk about experience. I always hesitate to qualify myself, even to the point of ad nauseum, when we talk about experience, because there's a thousand different ways to falsify a true Christian experience. So we must use the objective principles of the Word of God concerning experience and comparing our experience to the Bible to make sure it is biblical. Paul continues his prayer that he started in chapter 1 for the Ephesians. He began this prayer in chapter 1 and in verse 15, where he says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And again, the focus of his prayer in chapter 1 and verse 15 was for biblical Christian experience, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. So the two preeminent prayers of the apostle to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 was for the believers in the end, after the checks and balances and the proper comparison of experience to the objective teaching of the Word And after all of the safeguards are used, that in the end they would know more of Christ and His love and His fullness, and that they would have spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this is not one of, is this not one of the battles, one of the greatest battles of the church throughout the history of the church, is to preserve the spiritual life and the spiritual experience of Christ? There are 1,000 different things that would sidetrack us from this primary mission of spiritual union with the Savior, of knowing Him, of maintaining the heart knowledge of Christ, maintaining agape love for Him in our worship, in our service, in our daily walk with Him, to maintain the fullness of God as we always see greater and greater amounts of the presence and power of the Lord in our hearts. There are 1,000,000 different ways to get us sidetracked from these biblical experiences which transform us into the image of Christ that the Apostle Paul himself prays that the Ephesian Christians and ultimately all Christians experience. So I ask you to begin with, are you being filled with the fullness of God? When was the last time you sensed the presence of the love of Christ in your heart? When was the last time you were startled or pleasantly surprised by the spiritual enlightenment God gave you through the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him? Now again, these experiences have many, many tests that they have to pass. And we can also overreact by being over-analytical, taking days and hours and months to analyze even just one experience to make sure it passes the test of Scripture and get sidetracked from that perspective into this morass constant over-analysis. There is a balance, of course, and the Scripture teaches it, and we are to test the spirits, whether they be of God. We're to test all things, including our experiences. But in the end, Christ died for us to know Him and to enjoy eternal union with Him, to experience a spiritual matrimony, a heavenly marriage between Himself and His bride, the church. And at the heart of that spiritual relationship are these experiences called the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ, to know the fullness of God, to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we might know the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. I don't know about you, but I struggle to maintain all of these in my life. Can we be real here? Can we talk very openly about this? And I think if you're honest with yourself and your experience of these things, in the final analysis, when we look at the real experiences that we're intended to have in our Christian life, we don't have very many of them. And our hearts long for them, though they are few and far between. But we can never give up. We can never stop being proactive and active in walking with God. Again, we don't look for experiences. The experiences naturally come of themselves. The Holy Spirit is an expert at producing the fruits of the Spirit, namely the love of Christ, the fullness of God, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and the knowledge of Him in our hearts. So we don't look for these experiences. We walk with Christ. We maintain the love of Christ and the knowledge of Christ through the diligent use of the means of grace. And out of that consistent habit of daily doing those things, the love of Christ, the fullness of Him, are stirred up within us to newer heights, to fresh levels. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so let's keep that in mind. But nonetheless, we need to maintain the love of Christ because we all struggle in this area. And if you're a pastor or if you're a believer and you don't struggle in maintaining the love of Christ, you're not telling the truth. Okay, because that is admittedly in Scripture one of the biggest struggles of the believer. We are the righteous are scarcely saved, and we do all that we can to maintain the power of God within us, but we find ourselves often coming up short where we need to live with the Lord. But it doesn't mean we give up. It doesn't mean we are presumptuous. It doesn't mean we just get weary and frustrated and walk away from the diligent pursuit of what God describes and defines in the Bible as the biblical true Christian experience. Now again, we're not looking for experiences. The object in view in our mind's eye are not experiences. We look away from self. We look away from anything that is not of Christ. We fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and the biblical doctrines of Christ, which teach us who He is in truth, the faith once delivered to the saints. And we pursue Him. We trust in Him. We seek Him with all of our heart through the use of the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, and meditation, and fellowship, and the faithful, consistent attendance unto the means of grace. And then in all of that, He reveals Himself more frequently to us. The more consistently we use the means of grace, the more frequently the love of Christ and all of the many comforts and pleasures and treasures that are found in Him are bestowed and deposited freshly into our hearts. Okay? Let's have that balanced reminder of what we ought to be fixated on in terms of our focus. If we focus on Christ, we have faith in Him. We worship Him, we walk with Him, we trust in Him, we love Him, we petition Him, we wait upon Him, we diligently seek Him, we vigorously, daily, consistently seek Him, and then as we do that, by faith, He manifests more and more and more of Himself to us every day. It's a proportionate path. The more we obey God in using the means He's ordained for our experience of the love of Christ, the more of that love we will experience. Now, as I mentioned in Ephesians 1:15 and following, Paul repeats his request to the Lord in prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the center of the believers' lives. And by the way, it's not only the pastor's job and the elder's job to exhort you and admonish you and teach you and encourage you to maintain the love of Christ. There should be a church-wide burden and desire whereby we are always stirring each other up unto good works. And what are the good works? What are the greatest works? The greatest works are those works which bring Christ the most glory, especially in conforming our inward man to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, our text, verses 14 through 19, particularly verse 19, Paul states in this text a mixed metaphor of biological and agricultural terminology. Look at it, where he says being rooted. He means being rooted like a plant in verse 17. And grounded or established, that's language of a building. So we're to be rooted like a plant and grounded like a building on a firm foundation. In what? We're to be rooted like a plant, grounded like a building in love. That is, the love of God is foundational and endemic. Fundamental, essential to the Christian life. The love of Christ must always be in view, and we must be extremely sensitive to the fervency and the purity of that love decreasing or diminishing. Because love is extremely important to God. The love of Christ dwelling in us, and of course love for others. It's extremely important. It's not one of those random experiences we can take or leave. It is an essential Christian experience without which we would not be equipped to obey the Lord in many, many responsibilities. in manifesting the life, light, and love of Christ to the world. Without His love, we are ill-equipped. We don't have what it takes to perform even the most basic responsibilities as a Christian, to let our light so shine among men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So the love of Christ is one of those fundamental, comforting fruits that we are responsible to seek God for in the maintaining of it in our lives. There's no option here. There are dozens and dozens of truths and commands in the New Testament which explain why and how the love of God is very, very important to us. Now, the participles in verse, the Greek participles in verse 17, rooted and established, are in the perfect tense, meaning that they're a past action with ongoing and continuing results. It's one of those things that we experience in an ongoing way, the love of Christ. It's not in the perfect tense, or the past tense rather, a once-for-all action like baptism. It's similar to communion as we perpetually observe the Lord's Supper. It's the only ongoing ordinance, that is, the Lord's Supper, that we observe until we die. Well, the love of Christ internally, compared with the external ordinance of communion, internally, the love of Christ is an ongoing experience that the Holy Spirit produces and reproduces and renews within us in an ongoing way until we die. And we must be conscious of that. We must be aware of that. We must be deeply impacted, profoundly convicted with the truth of how important the love of Christ is and maintaining that love in our lives. Because it's expected of us, it's commanded of us to experience the love of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in an ongoing way. Amen? We're not talking about no secondary area here. We're talking about the prime directive, if you will. Now, so these participles, rooted and grounded, could be translated having been rooted and grounded or established. So the purpose of Paul's request here, his prayer to the Lord, is that the believers would do that very thing. This is a prayer in verses 14 through 19. Did you know that? But it's also the inscripturated word of God. But it comes to us in the form of a prayer, so we see Paul's heart as a compassionate and burdened apostle, desirous to see that good work that was started in the believers by the Lord completed until the day of Jesus Christ. But he wants no mere ceremonial Christians. He wants, and he prays for, real Christians who will maintain the love of God in their hearts. What's our religion without love? Take love out of the Christian religion, and what do you have? You have its core, you have its essence, you have its defining principle removed. You don't have Christianity without the love of God. It's important, very important. So in your daily life, when you go home, if you take away anything from this message, remember, it's your job and mine to maintain the love of God in your life, and you cannot, you must not forget that. No matter how important your daily duties are, you must not forget to maintain the love of God. Because Paul's request is that believers have the power to grasp something here in our text. Not only just to maintain the bare necessity of his love, just the crumbs of his love. But Paul's prayer is that they would have the power to grasp something of how wide his love is, how long and deep and high the love of Christ is. He wants the believers to plunge more deeply, wants them to ascend unto the higher heights of the love of God. And these measurements, wide, to know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, describe the immensity of God's love. Paul is not static here. Paul is not content with the status quo. He uses the most, he stretches the ruler and the measurements that we use in measuring things to their breaking point, that we might understand that it's God's will for us to plunge and scale the depths and the heights of the love of God more and more and more and more. This is God's will for us. This is His purpose for us. God wants us to know the boundlessness of His love. Because the more a Christian knows the love of Christ, the more amazed he is at this love, the more we experience the depths of His love, the more sanctified, blessed, rippling effects it has in every single area of our Christian lives. It enables us to do things that we would not normally be able to do for the glory of God if we were just merely religionists, rote religionists. The love of God pushes every border. It pushes the borders of our worship. The love of God causes us to break the boundaries of our worship. Where we would stop at rote formalism, the love of God would push us over those boundaries, seeking to fervently pour forth praise and thanksgiving and love to God because the Holy Spirit has shed abroad the love of Christ afresh in our hearts. And we see God differently. The Holy Spirit reminds us of the awesomeness of who God is in His love for us by sending His Son to die on the cross for us. So the Holy Spirit provides an essential ministry for the believer to remind us of the love of God by allowing us to experience it, to taste tokens of it, and it causes a rekindling, a renewal, a thawing out, a renaissance of every single spiritual area of our lives, our worship, our prayer. It rejuvenates. It causes every spiritual responsibility no longer to be a drudgery, but a pleasure. And we ourselves find sometimes that we're stretching the limits of our humanity in being able to seek the Lord and love the Lord and praise Him and worship Him when the Holy Spirit rejuvenates the love of Christ in our hearts. Let's talk for a moment about the importance of the love of Christ. I've already touched on this, but there are a few more things of necessity that I must talk about concerning the importance of the love of Christ. If you haven't already understood how important love is to the Christian faith, I would remind you that God's very nature is love. The Bible has several characteristics of God that are taught not as an attribute, something about God, but that forms part of His nature, where God removes the prefatory words and just says, this is what He is, and love is one of them. God is love, we read in John 4:8 and in verse 16 of the same chapter. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. God is love, and therefore His disciples, those creatures who have been born from above and know Him, they take upon themselves God's traits. We're not only made in the image of God as human beings, we do not merely have a divine stamp upon us being made in His moral likeness, but as regenerated, redeemed believers, we go infinitely farther than an unregenerated, unconverted person. We now get to swim in the ocean of His love. We get to swim in the depths of certain of His natural attributes. What a privilege that is. We abide in His love. But God's love also is the motivation for our salvation. That was the very question, the last question I asked Bob Price in June of 1976, after listening to the gospel for 6 hours on the shoulder of a highway outside of Jacksonville, North Carolina. The last question, but it was one of the most important questions. After sharing the gospel with me, the Holy Spirit convicted me. The Holy Spirit giving me understanding. I needed to know the motivation for Christ dying on the cross. And then he quoted John 3:16 to me. He left John 3:16 for the last. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have an everlasting life. When the Holy Spirit opened this verse to my heart, I'll never forget what I felt. That it was his love that sent his only begotten Son, who was the Creator, who made the world. So he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. To give up so unselfishly his own life, to pay my sin debt, to die and be punished in my place, vicariously, to be my substitute at the judgment bar of God, at the Bema throne of God. I was raised as a Jew. My parents and others in my family taught me to look underneath the rug before you buy something and see if there's a catch, a trick, an angle. That's the way we were raised in my culture in Brooklyn, New York, as a Jew. So, culturally it came out. I asked Bob why. He said, "What do you mean why?" I said, "Why would Jesus die for me? You just told me I'm so unworthy, I'm so sinful, I deserve hell, I deserve judgment. He's eternal God, he's holy, perfectly holy, infinitely holy. Why would the perfectly holy one die for the perfectly unholy one?" Because he loved you. And that didn't make sense to me either. Why? How could someone love someone so despicable and sinful? He didn't have an answer to that question. But he said, "Well, it's right here in the Bible. God says so. He loves you." And then the Holy Spirit opened my understanding. The eyes of my understanding being enlightened. That he loves his enemies. He died for his enemies. And it was the first time that I understood a love, an otherworldly love, that the Christians had that I didn't have. And right there in that car, I repented of my sin and asked the Lord Jesus to save my never-dying soul. His love is the motivation for our salvation. I still don't understand all of it about the love of God. Intellectually, I understand some of it. Think about it. God loved you, if you're a believer. He loved you. He saved you. I hope you're not so lofty in your estimation of yourself that you no longer ask yourself, "Well, why would he die for me? Why does he love me?" The love of Christ is very important. So important that the two greatest commandments in the Bible are rooted in his love. Jesus said to him in Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." There's much in here, but the two greatest commandments in the Bible, and all the other commandments hanging on them, cannot be obeyed adequately unless you have love for God in your hearts and love for your fellow man in your hearts. Not just in your minds, conceptually. You must have agape, otherworldly, divine love in your hearts to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in the way that he requires. He must give you this love so that you can love him with it. And the same is true with other people. Or how can you love your enemies as Jesus commanded you to? That's how important this love is. If you seek to obey every other commandment in the Bible simultaneously, except these two, you haven't fulfilled all those commandments because you're trying to obey them with the wrong motives. But if you love God and love your neighbor, and you obey all the other commandments, then you have your heart in the right loving condition. to be able to keep all the other commandments in the Bible too. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. So he's saying when you serve the Lord, when you obey the Lord, when you worship the Lord, you've got to have love in your hearts. Anything you do for the Lord. Christianity is a religion of love, and it's a religion of the Holy Spirit. Have we forgotten this? I guess because it's been so rare in the last 20, 30 years that churches walk in the Spirit and maintain the love of God in their relations with one another and with the Lord and in their own heart, that we have to preach sermons like this, that we have to talk about these things. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you know when the love of God is in you. And watch this. You know where and when the love of God is absent. Right? Let me say that again. If you have the Holy Spirit abiding in you, you know when the love of God is abiding in you, and you know when it is absent. But the presence of both the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit provide the grounds of assurance of salvation. So without knowing the love of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, one cannot even know he's a Christian. Jesus told the Pharisees, "But I know you that the love of God, you do not have the love of God in you," in John 5:42. That one statement defined, that one declaration of the absence of the love of God in them, defined who they were. They were not believers. You can't be a believer without the love of God in you and without the Holy Spirit being in you. In 1 John 3:17, the Bible says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" This last phrase, "how does the love of God abide in him," is a very rich phrase, especially the word abide. The love of God abides in believers. It's necessary for them to have the love of God so that they can minister to others properly and manifest divine love to others. So that as we have this world's goods and we see a need, if the love of God is abiding in us, that's the motivation, that's the inspiration, that's the drive we need to fill those needs of those around us. Pharisees did not have the love of God in them. Therefore, when we read the gospel and the Pharisees are confronted with all kinds of spiritual needs of people around them, the reaction of the Pharisees was always to come up short when the love of God was required, when the mercy of God was required, when the kindness and compassion of God was required. To wit, the examples of the woman who wept at Jesus' feet and Simon the Pharisee's house, and many other situations. When the crowd was stirred up by the Pharisees to stone the woman caught in adultery, the Pharisees wanted to throw the book of the law at her, but Jesus showed mercy. And on and on and on. The Pharisees came up short when it came to having the love of God when needed. Oh, may God have mercy upon Christ Bible Church. May God have mercy upon us. That when the love of God is demanded of us in countless situations that we go through in life, that the love of God would be there in our hearts to speak a word of kindness, to do a good deed, to speak forth the love of Christ with gentleness and to let our light shine. Amen? This is how important the love of God is. Romans 5:5 says, "Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Notice the relationship, the close relationship between the love of God and the Holy Spirit here. The love of God is the agent of the Lord to bring, or the Holy Spirit is the agent of the Lord to bring the love of God afresh back into our hearts when it diminishes. Right? We need the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, we read in verse 9, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, He is not his. He's not his. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, the children of God. We need the Holy Spirit not only to bear witness of God and His love for me in my own life, but and that produces assurance of salvation, but I need the Spirit of God to be the conveyor of agape love so that I can manifest God's love to others. The Holy Spirit brings the love of God back into our lives when it weakens. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. This is God's will. Paul says it right here in 2 Thessalonians 3:5. He prays that the Holy Spirit would direct our hearts, where? Into the love of God. In your devotions, are your hearts being directed into the love of God? Don't be content with ceremonial formalism in your devotional life, in your reading and prayer, just to be able to salve your conscience and say, well, Pastor Joe said on Sunday I need to be reading the Bible and praying to be a holy Christian. I never said that. God works through the reading and meditation of the Word and prayer in the Spirit, but it needs to be done in an effective way. It's all about quality. And when you read aright and pray aright, the Holy Spirit will direct your hearts into the love of God so that you actually experience His love in some small or large way. Sometimes you won't experience the love of God, and therefore that's why you don't measure the quality of your relationship with God by your experience or the frequency of your experience per se. There are times when, for no reason, God will not renew His love in us. He may want us to trust Him for days and days in a state where we feel cold and lifeless. He may want faith to be stretched and to be grown in our hearts. And then He will restore and renew the love of God in us. But generally speaking, the more we trust the Lord Jesus Christ to renew His love in us and to draw close to us and to renew the spirit of adoption in us, crying out the Father, the more He will. What do we say in the doxology almost every Sunday? And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Notice again, the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. The relationship there. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. 1 John 2:5. By this we know that we are in Him. Again, assurance of salvation is produced when the love of God is perfected in us. And God commands us, this is a very aggressive command, in Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. If you are not kept in the love of God, then rebound, get back, keep yourselves in the love of God. Are you hearing what the Spirit is saying to the church through the Word of God? We need to be a Holy Spirit-driven church. We need to experience the love of God through the power of the Holy Spirit dispensing His love fresh in our hearts frequently. Yea, even daily. Are you praying daily in your prayer time? Is it on your list? Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Fill me with. Give me Your grace. I know we have our petitions. We have our list of requests, and some of them have been on there for many years. But how many years has the prayer request, Lord, fill me with Your Holy Spirit today? The Bible commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit is a command. And those of us being a Reformed church, embracing such wonderful truths and doctrines from God's Word, and having such a rich legacy of teaching in our background, have we forgotten about the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit? We could do nothing without Christ and without the power of the Holy Spirit. If we could do nothing without the power of the Holy Spirit, what are we doing? What are we relying upon to move this church forward, to see souls saved, and to see saints sanctified? It's a daily prayer, brethren. So, love is everything to God. And we find this in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am nothing. I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I can't do most of the things in there that I'm frequently called upon to do unless the Holy Spirit gives me love. I can't bear all things. My patience has a limit, has a line. You cross over that line, I'll get impatient. I may even get angry. But with agape love, I can bear all things. I can endure all things. There are physical commandments in here that you can do. You can give all your possessions to the poor. You can preach, have the gift of prophecy like an angel. Even spiritual things. You can have all faith so that you can remove mountains. So even if you give of your physical possessions and resources to the fullest, and even if you use your spiritual gifts to the fullest so that miracles are done, if you do all of those things but still lack love, you're still nothing. God is elevating love about above the purest, most noble, and most powerful works of God. Like he does when he uses the example of the two commandments, where he says on these two commandments, to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, hang all the law and the prophets. He's putting love in a category unto itself. In both cases, he's putting love in its own category. This is the top priority for Christ's body church, to love Christ and to love one another. Something we have to be crying to God about every day in our prayer times. When I read, we should maybe consider reading 1 Corinthians 13 before we begin our devotions, just to remind ourselves how far short we fall. So that when we begin our prayer time every day, we are crying to God, Lord, I can't bear all things. This boss at work, this spouse you gave me, this neighbor, this irregular person in my life, grates against me in every way. I don't have the love of Christ. And we're pounding our fist, crying to God to give us his love, or else we won't be able to fulfill certain commandments that he's given us without that love. Oh, we can be nice to everybody else and be good church people, good church members, churchgoers. And in 99% of our relations at home, we get along with everybody. We're not opinionated. We're able to get along with everybody. But God is going to seek us out and find us with certain trials and tests that will expose our lack of divine love. Because in those tests, and in those trials, and in those challenges, the only way you will be able to obey God is with the agape love of God. Right? And God frequently will remind us of our weakness and our need daily to be filled to overflowing with the love of God. So I would make a suggestion to all of us. Pray daily. for the love of God. Number one, obstacles to maintaining love. I have three obstacles. Number one, unrepentant sin. This is a very simple one. Some of us just are not repenting every day. Just like you should be walking in the love of God every day, an experience that's renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, we should be repenting of our sin every day. And I'm not talking about a superficial repentance. I'm talking about a repentance that gets to the root of the problem in your heart and in mine. As deep as that searching may go, it needs to be found out so that you don't harbor any unforgiveness or bitterness in your life. The single biggest enemy to the love of God is unrepentant sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:18. You can pray all day long, give me your love, Lord. Give me more of your love. It's not going to happen unless you repent of your sin. Isaiah 59:1-2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is your heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. He wants to hear you. He wants to give you what you are asking him for in many cases, but he won't because your sins, your unrepentant iniquities have separated you from your fellowship with God so that he's not hearing your prayers. Your sins are forgiven? Yes, all of them are. But we must confess and forsake and repent of our sins every day. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Isaiah 59:1-2. You and I must patiently, deliberately confess and repent of our sins every day. Everything about our fast food society militates against such an exercise of biblical repentance. But I'm saying it again, you must patiently search your hearts and repent of your sin as deep as you must go, as painful as that process may be, every day. There are 10,000 ways that the devil and the deceitfulness of our own flesh will cause you to procrastinate from repenting daily. 10,000 legitimate things I've got to do. And they will be shocked, and they will be sent abruptly into our thoughts. Those things that we have to do while we're repenting. Suddenly, this alarm bell will come up. I've got to go down and get my clothes out of the cleaners before they close. It's 5 minutes to 5. You can wait till tomorrow. Wear something else. It's funny. You know, I'm praying for a half hour, 45 minutes. Suddenly, this alarm goes off in my mind about doing something that is not important. Why did that happen, I ask myself. Where did that come from? We're in a battle. The biggest battles we fight often are in prayer. Just to be able to stay patient and concentrating on God in a very, very deep way of communion with Him. Satan hates that experience of the Christian the most. He will do everything in his power to fill your life up and mind with the cares of this life, even legitimate duties and responsibilities. Duties as a father, I've got to go to work. As a mother, I've got to raise my children. Got to go shopping. Got to find the best deal. Got to do this, got to do that. By the time you know it, 12, 16 hours have gone by and you find yourself 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night, you've got to go to sleep, you've got to get up the next morning and you find yourself, God Himself comes up on the short end of the stick time-wise. And then we wonder why we don't have assurance of salvation. We wonder why we don't have what it takes when we're called upon to exercise Christian love. There's no way that our entire checklist can be done every day. It is rare when my checklist has a check mark next to every single thing on it every day. If you want to see my daytimer, I'll show it to you. if you think you have a lot to do every day. God must train us to discipline ourselves, to focus on our priorities. And our biggest priority is not our wife, not our husband, not our mother, not our father. Our biggest priority is no one of this life and nothing of this life. Our biggest priority is God in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and our relationship with Him. That's our number one priority. Amen?
Amen.
We all agree on that, right? He gets the first fruits. He gets the best time. He gets us when we're at our best, the most energy, the most intellectual concentration, the most open. He gets the best of everything that we have and we are, right? That was anemic, but okay. These are just ABCs, kindergarten things we're talking about, fundamentals. But we lose sight of them. And we experience spiritual forgetfulness. We forgot what it's like to love God like we used to and to love people like we used to. We forgot what it's like to have the joy of the Lord driving us. And we need to get it back. That's part of our Christian life. It's nothing abnormal. It's nothing super duper. It's no special conference theme that we have. It's a daily responsibility and it's a daily trap as well. We lose the love of God and we need to restore it every single day to some degree or another. And you and I have to make that part of our daily routine. We need to elevate it on our priority list to the top. And we need to make sure that we remember every day to maintain the love of God in our life. So we must have a daily ministry of repentance in our lives, whereby we search our hearts for sin and repent of it. And that does not happen in 1 minute. It's going to be a very difficult yet deliberate thing for you to set aside a large chunk of time for God. Especially when you're a type A person, a go-getter person like me, that it's hard to sit still. I got my checklist here. And I got all these other things I got to do. I got my stack of stuff. And I got the phone right here. And then I got a cell phone. And then I got email. And then I got 100 ways to get out there communicating with people. And it's really hard for us American Christians to cut that whole world off. To cut that whole horizontal line of communication off. And just keep the vertical one open alone for a half hour or an hour every day, or at least in the morning. We have a lot of professional people in here, right, Robin Jane? You don't love me, don't you? I'm not singling you out just because you're professional right in my line of work. Is this not hard to do, brother? It's hard to do for me, too. We have a lot of educated people in here. People who have been taught how to use a day timer. Who have been taught either by a former boss or by your training somehow, your schooling, to be organized. But sometimes, if you're not careful, as good as those things are, and as helpful as they are to keeping us be punctual and truthful as Christians by keeping our commitments, they can backfire on you. Right? They have backfired on a number of us in this room, and you know who you are. I'm the pastor of the church. I know all of you very well. Pretty well. And we want to be the best that we can for God in this world. Yes, by keeping our earthly commitments and being faithful to our earthly responsibilities. But there are obstacles to maintaining the love of God. And unrepentant sin requires time for us to think. What did I say to people today as I bow my head, as I lay my head down on my pillow at night? What did I say sinfully to people, Lord? Oh, Lord, forgive me for saying that. Forgive me for laughing at that. And the process begins and God begins to lay open my heart. And after 10 minutes, I'm just getting started. But my body is screaming, go to sleep. You got to get up at 6 o'clock. You got to get up at 5 o'clock. For some of us, we have to get up at 4 o'clock or earlier. I'd rather lose sleep and ask God to make up the difference and give me grace to be able to get through tomorrow and stop short on repenting of sin. This is part of our problem. And the second obstacle is the distractions of the world. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. The cares of this life. Mark 4:19. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Cares of this world. Everything in this world competes for our attention. Everything. Almost everything. But those very things, the things of the world, the cares of this life, are the things that desensitize and dilute the love of God. Unless that love is rekindled that day or the next day. The things of this world, the thoughts, philosophies of this world, the images, the distractions, the beckoning of the things in the world for our attention, they bring thoughts into our mind. Thoughts that are against God's will. They may be legitimate thoughts, work responsibilities, thoughts you have to think to perform your responsibilities. But in the total accumulation of them, because of the source they are from the world, they tend to dilute the purity and the fervency of the thoughts of God that are laid up on your heart that morning when you walk with God. So throughout the day, there's a dilution, a desensitizing process that wears away at the fortification of God's Word that has been laid up within you. And those things of the world need to get back out of your mind and your heart. You need to repent of any sinful thoughts that you engaged in. And any competing thoughts that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God and seeking to be erected as strongholds in your hearts. Amen? And it becomes also a temptation and a possible tool of the enemy to cause you frustration. Where you're trying to reflect and trying to meditate and identify those things that you need to repent of. But here comes the enemy to send a fiery dart of anxiety and suggest that you need to hurry up. You need to hurry up because you've got this thing you've got to do. You've got to make a 9 o'clock appointment or this, that, and the other thing. With God, it's all about quality. The quality of your devotions. The quality of your prayer time. The quality of your mindset as you face the Lord. As your outlook towards the Lord takes place during your devotions. If you dilute it by accelerating your devotions, you cheapen your relationship with the Lord. You cheapen that devotional time. So the battle is often fought in the area of protecting the quality of your outlook towards God. Because of the distractions of the world. And if we're not careful, these distractions will diminish the love of God in our life. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus told the church in Revelation 2, I have this against you that you've left your first love. He told another church in chapter 3, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Lukewarmness and coldness will cause a very large break and separation in our relationship with the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why it's critical that we maintain the love of God in our life. We absolutely, positively cannot have such a major wedge placed in our relationship with Christ that the love of God is emptied and we're just resting our spiritual house on sand or a weak foundation. And number three, the third obstacle is an undisciplined life. I talked a lot about it. I'll just touch briefly on it. A lack of spiritual discipline in using the means of grace consistently will cause the love of God to greatly diminish in your life. Besides unrepentant sin and the distractions of the world which dilutes the grace of God in you, an undisciplined life. Why? Because the Word of God and prayer were ordained as a means of rejuvenating and rekindling the love of God when it grows cold. For it is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer, 1 Timothy 4:5. And so we're often tempted to break an established practice and habit of Bible reading and prayer. We're also tempted to subtly shift from a quality time in devotions to a rote mechanical form of devotions. So you need to guard the quality and life of your daily walk with the Lord really, really well. When consistent devotions every single day, waking up, reading and praying in a quality way, even at night before you go to bed, trying to get a good 15 minutes to a half hour in a quality way. When those kinds of devotions are the rule, or the exception rather than the rule, that's when it's a sign of an undisciplined life. You need to get back to the discipline. We're soldiers, are we not? Soldiers. Soldiers exercise discipline to be successful. I remember in the Marine Corps, everything was about discipline. Many struggle in this area with a weak will. They just don't have the will to read and pray every day. They're just so weak. Or a dysfunctional upbringing leads to many unbroken bad habits after conversion that still need to be broken. Bad study habits, a lack of ability to concentrate effectively. And then there are strongholds of distraction because of an undisciplined life. You're there reading and praying, and the slightest little interruption will cease your devotions, and there you go. You're off and doing something else, and the rest of the day goes by. A disciplined life, a disciplined life, a disciplined life. We discipline ourselves in just about everything else, right? You would never think about being late to work. Never. Right? What about the Lord and His interests and His claims? Renewal is the key. Daily discipline, renewal in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:16. We're renewed in our spirit day by day. Ephesians 4:23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Promises for maintaining love. Number two. I'll just give them to you. Isaiah 57:15-19. Verse 18 says He promises to restore comforts to us and to our mourners. One of the greatest comforts is the love of God, and God promises to restore it. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 51:12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." After David repented, what did God do? He restored. Restored what? The joy of his salvation, which would include the love of God. You say, but I need more of the love of God. I need it to be restored. Well, look at David's experience. David had committed murder and adultery, yet those comforts of love and joy and peace were restored upon repentance. God is faithful. He gives us promises so that we can maintain His love in our life even after a fall into sin. Hebrews 10:19-23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is all about the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sanctification. This is not talking about our salvation. This is talking about our sanctification. He addresses believers in the book of Hebrews who were wavering after 40 or 50 years of being ostracized from their Jewish community because they put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah after being persecuted. And some were beginning to turn back. And he said, look, he addresses them as Christians throughout the whole book. and he says in chapter 10, look, if it's a matter of being faithful, overcoming, dealing with sin that does easily beset you, you can come boldly to the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus, through the veil that is his flesh, through the blood and the flesh of the Lord Jesus, which we will observe the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. We as Christians come back to God through him, trusting in Christ for cleansing as we repent of our sin. The Holy Spirit is dispatched and cleanses our hearts through the blood of Christ and gives us, cleanses our hearts from an evil conscience. A conscience which hinders us in our service because of a lack of repentance. A conscience which causes us to be timid and hesitating and halting and awkward with respect to the things of God when we haven't confessed our sins and repented of our sins. But when we repent and look to Christ and trust in our high priest who died not only to save us from our sins and forgive our sins, but to cleanse us from sins that we have committed as Christians, he sends forth the Holy Spirit to wash and purify our hearts and consciences afresh, giving us a testimony within, a witness of the Spirit, that fellowship is restored, and we hear no more words, guilty, 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 in our minds. He already removed the handwriting of ordinances away in justification, and he does the same thing and removes the voice of accusation, both of the devil and our own conscience, by repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus, our sanctifier, our restorer, the one who renews us, the one who, like Peter, brought Peter back from a place of denial. He brings us back from a place of practical atheism when we don't confess our sins and are not renewed. He does that because of the power of Christ's death on the cross. Number three, reasons to maintain love. Reasons to maintain love. Number one, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. What comes to mind when we think that about Jesus dying for us individually? Think about it for a minute. What comes to your mind? Jesus died for you. Go back in your mind's eye, 2,000 years ago. Don't picture a body, but picture in your mind's eye by faith that there's someone there hanging on the cross dying for you so that your sins could be forgiven. And your mind becomes flooded with thoughts of, like mine, why did he die for me? Oh, he died for me as a sinner because he loved me. Well, this love that is stirred up afresh in response to this awesome work of the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Creator, dying in my place, bearing my sin in his own body on the cross. It should resurrect great thoughts of love as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15, for the love of Christ compels us. The reason why we are to maintain our love for him, because it keeps thoughts of admiration and love and praise and thanksgiving every single day for our Lord Jesus Christ in our minds because of what he did on the cross for us. We're not only to observe the Lord's Supper and remember, as it were, what he did on the cross and dying for us once a week or once a month. Every day, his death for us as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God, imputing his righteousness to us, giving us eternal life, forgiving us of all of our sins, should be the motivating force and dynamic of everything that we do as Christians. His sacrificial love. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This sacrificial love surpasses all other forms of love. And our Lord Jesus, in response, is worthy of our love. But if our love for God is not there, if it's not renewed every day, how can we do justice to this awesome responsibility and this reasonable service of praising Him every day, thanking Him every day for dying for us, glorifying Him, magnifying His name? Can we live all of our lives as Christians where just once a week, during a worship service, for 15 minutes, my mind might drift towards Him and thank Him and praise Him for my sandwich or for this or for that that He gives me? What about His Son dying for us on the cross? There are reasons to maintain the love of God which relate to what Jesus did on the cross, that we might do justice to this magnificent, infinitely generous, loving work God did for me individually in dying on the cross for my sins. How can we forget that by our silence and not daily pouring forth agape love back to God after the Holy Spirit sheds it abroad in my heart, pouring it forth back to God, thanking Him for His Son, and the Holy Spirit comes alongside and opens our minds afresh concerning all the attributes of Christ connected with our Lord's death on the cross, His goodness to us, His compassion, His grace, His mercy, all of His attributes come to bear. And then when we are reminded that we're to love Him because of His great sacrifice, and then one attribute leads to another, and then we could spend 5 or 10 minutes on one attribute. Thank You for Your goodness to me. 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 I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. This is why we were saved, to be eternal worshipers of the Lord, remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in our worship, in our walk. We were not saved just to get a good job in America, get a retirement program, buy a nice house, have 2 cars in the garage, and have nice friends, and wear nice clothes, and then die and go to heaven. It doesn't matter what country we're from. We were dying to take ourselves and lay it down on the altar of worship and service as a living sacrifice. And much of that is focused and riveted on pouring back to Christ as much love as we could possibly give back to Him in everything we do. And to be able to do that, we need to maintain that love. We need to maintain that love. I have more here, but I'll stop. I hope you can take it in. It's critical. It's critical. The love of God, maintaining that love. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that Your church will hear what You are saying, not me. Not me. Help them to look beyond the messenger and the speaker, to the author and finisher of our faith, to You, Lord Jesus, who gave us Your word, and these exceedingly wonderful doctrines and truths concerning the love of God. But because of our sinfulness and our remaining corruption, love is not natural to us, Lord. We're selfish creatures. Even as Your people, we often struggle with selfishness and looking at, in our worldview, things through selfish eyes. Forgive us, Lord. But we do pray that each one that has been reminded today of areas of their lives that need correction to adjust and adapt to maintaining the love of God in their lives, would You not give them the grace, oh God, to make the changes permanently, once and for all, whatever sacrifice or price must be paid, so that all of us would maintain the love of God? And for that person, that young person perhaps, or older person who was outside of the knowledge of the love of Christ, would You not save them, Lord, we pray? Save them, that they might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.